here as a springboard for the lesson. So I'm going to keep reading from right where we left off, right after Peter and John, through Jesus, heal this guy who hadn't been able to walk since birth. So moving on in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico named Solomon's, completely astonished. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" In verse 16, he says, "It's on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus, he has been strengthened, this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." In chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was already evening. And on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among man by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What are we going to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them not to speak any longer to any person in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, make your own judgment. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And they threatened them further, and they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man on whom this miracle of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported everything that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices to God with one mind and said, 'Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why were the nations insolent and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant it to your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." We're going to skip down now, chapter 5, verse 14, to keep the story going. "Increasingly believers in the Lord, large numbers of men and women were being added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out to the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together as well, bringing people who were sick or tormented with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest stood up along with his associates, that is, the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and led them out and said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple area the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple area about daybreak and began to teach." Drop down to verse 25. "But someone came and reported to the chief priests and Sadducees, 'These men who you put in prison are standing in the temple area and teaching the people.' And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, again because they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they had them stand before the council, and the high priest interrogated them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they became infuriated and nearly decided to execute them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And I'll drop down to verse 40, but Gamaliel talks them out of it and basically tells them, let God's will be done. And in verse 40, they follow Gamaliel's advice not to execute Peter and John, and they call the apostles in, and they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus as the Christ. So a quick recap here from a lengthy reading, Acts 3 through 5. We saw at the beginning that Peter and John are engaging in healing and sharing the gospel, and they heal the man who's 40 years old and never been able to walk before. And for this, they're imprisoned and put on a trial, basically for teaching about Jesus. They're ordered by the local government to stop teaching about Jesus, and they're threatened before they're released. They pray for courage to obey God and keep teaching about Jesus. They're imprisoned a second time for teaching about Jesus. They're nearly executed for teaching about Jesus, and instead, just in quotations there, flogged and ordered again not to teach about Jesus. And we finish by them rejoicing that they suffered for Jesus' sake, and they kept on preaching about Jesus. So that'll be our springboard, and I kind of wish that I just spent the whole sermon in those passages, which we could have done. Instead, kind of keep that in the back of your mind as a kind of perfect narrative from Scripture of what this whole lesson is going to be about, which is suffering really through the lens of the New Testament, suffering for Jesus. And our four main points up here are going to be, number one, what qualifies as suffering? What are we talking about? Two, is suffering avoidable? Three, have I suffered? Have you suffered? And then lastly, is this something that we should wish for? Should I wish to suffer? And I'll point out now before I forget, a lot of men when they preach will say something like, this lesson is directed at me just as much as it is directed at anybody else. And that is entirely true. I hope you get as much from this sermon as I do, because I think if we're honest with ourselves, I know if I'm honest with myself, there's so much for me to think about and work on when I'm kind of breaking this down and opening up myself to what God wants for me. So this is so much to me as it is to anybody else. Our first question here then is, what qualifies as suffering? And I mentioned this is really a perfect text, Acts 3 through 5, on what suffering for Jesus looks like. And I'll point out that kind of how this is all phrased as we march through suffering for Jesus, we'll see things like suffering for his name, suffering for the sake of God, suffering for being a Christian, all these different phrases which are really going to point back to the same thing. It's suffering as a result of either preaching the gospel or obeying the gospel, living out the gospel. So in Acts 5:41, the verse that we looked at, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus, for Jesus' name. They were imprisoned, they were threatened, they were flogged, they suffered shame, and it was all for preaching Jesus and obeying God. The next couple of pictures were just kind of as I was putting the lesson together, trying to make it a little bit more real. This is a picture, supposedly, of a prison in Rome. I guess maybe the oldest Roman prison that's still around that you can look at. But this horrible, dark, dank place is actually after being restored for a long time with a bunch of money. And so this is kind of the best this place would ever look like after modern day hundreds of thousands of dollars to make it look amazing. It's a dark, cold stone room, which I guess whoever is here was lucky they at least got some light from that tiny little hole in the ceiling. This is kind of where they would be staying, probably a place that looks worse, probably wet, probably darker, probably in chains. And they had to stay there twice just for teaching people about Jesus. And the next picture I don't think is very graphic. There's certainly way more graphic pictures. But being flogged for teaching about Jesus, kind of like what Jesus himself went through, being tied down and whipped with a special whip to just shred the skin off of you, they went through this just for teaching about Jesus. And I want us to think as we go through what qualifies as suffering, these are the sorts of things that Peter and John and Paul went through actually suffering for Jesus' name, not suffering because they got sick or because they got old or because they had financial issues, not just suffering as a human, but actually suffering horrible things for the sake of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, that's where we read about God choosing Ananias and telling him, I need you to go to this town and go to a house where Saul is staying. And at first, Ananias is scared to do so because he knows who Saul is and his reputation. But God points out here, as he's choosing Saul to become Paul, as he's choosing him and kind of predestining him to be an amazing servant, we kind of looked at in class in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that a part of all of this, when God handpicked Paul, he decided Paul is going to suffer much in behalf of my name. Not just that he's going to write a bunch of the New Testament, he's going to preach to a bunch of people, he's going to be like the father of all these churches, but also I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. And again, suffering in behalf of my name, not just suffering randomly. 2 Corinthians points out really all these things, kind of a summary of what Paul did have to suffer in Jesus' name. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, verses I'm sure we're familiar with, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I'm speaking as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, there's also the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So just to list out what qualifies as suffering, looking from Scripture, well, look at Paul. He went through imprisonment, being beaten close to death, flogged, stoned, shipwrecked, near drowned, threatened by random people, by robbers, by his government, by fellow Jews, by supposed Christians. He starved, he went without shelter in harsh conditions, and he suffered kind of this emotional strain of caring so much and shepherding in some way all this first century church, all these different congregations. Philippians 1, 27 through 30 I've got listed up here. Paul, writing from a prison in Philippians, says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and this too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So again, the suffering that we're talking about in this sermon and the suffering that we're talking about in Scripture when we read about suffering for Jesus, this is suffering on Jesus' behalf. He's talking to a group here, not about just suffering in some general sense, but as a result of either sharing or living out the gospel, suffering for it. 2 Timothy verse 2, chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. We're talking about hardship for sharing the gospel, or suffering for the sake of saving souls. This is the suffering that I'm speaking of, and that most of these writers are speaking of when we read about suffering in the New Testament. So the summary to this first point is suffering for Jesus means suffering for Jesus. Every human deals with things like sickness and aging and death and family drama and financial burdens and faulty friendships. Lump in whatever else you want that literally every human deals with. We're not talking about those things. Unless these things are suffered as a direct consequence of sharing or obeying the gospel, they don't count as suffering for Jesus. And the suffering, like I've said time and again, discussed in this sermon and discussed in Scripture when you read about suffering for Jesus, is suffering that results directly from following Jesus. I put up here, the first bullet is things we've already read, examples in Scripture of suffering for Jesus. I won't read through those again because we've done it a couple times now. But maybe to make it a little more practical for us as we kind of get to the meatier application part of the lesson, is what are some examples for me? What are some 21st century America examples of suffering for Jesus? And again, since these aren't from verses, maybe you disagree, maybe they're wrong, and I'm sure there's things you could add. But to suggest a couple, single parenthood or pseudo-single parenthood, meaning a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, where the believing spouse is kind of doing everything they can to raise their kids, raise their family in a godly way and teach them about God and bring them to services and be a part of a church family. That's tough. Like when you do that by yourself, either as an actual single parent or if you're married to an unbeliever who doesn't appreciate any of that or help with any of that, or maybe they disdain you for doing that, that would be suffering for Jesus. Broken familial relationships, not just because everybody's got that, but broken familial relationships from part of the family disdaining you for your godly living, or if there's some scriptural reason that you need to have that lack of association, there could be broken family relationships that are examples of suffering for Jesus. Career hindrances based on your faith. So I don't know if this is more like you don't get a promotion because you're not willing to go to like a bar social sort of event with your boss and schmooze them, or you're not willing to do things that are dishonest for the company to help the company get ahead. Whatever it might look like, if you're having career issues, financial issues that are actually based on you trying to live out a godly faith, then that would count. People who go overseas and have actual hunger and exposure issues from preaching abroad, that would count. What about public or governmental backlash for living out an authentic faith in Jesus? And really, this could be an entirely separate sermon, but as I was reading through Acts 3 through 5, I couldn't help noticing that Peter and John go and preach Jesus to a bunch of people by the temple, and then their local government tells them, stop. They throw them in jail. They tell them, officially, you are banned from preaching Jesus. And they really don't want them preaching them anywhere, but at the very least, don't preach Jesus by the temple by all these Jews that are listening. And Peter and John pray about it, and they go back. The Holy Spirit tells them to go back and preach, do what you're doing. They go back, they do it again. They're imprisoned a second time. They're flogged. They're threatened again. They're told by their local government, do not do this thing you are doing. And they pray, and they go back to doing what they think God wants them to living out an authentic faith in Jesus. So again, probably a topic for a separate sermon, but I think it would count. If we as a group or as an individual, if you are trying to live out an authentic faith in Jesus and you receive public or governmental backlash for that, that would be an example of suffering for Jesus, whatever that example might be. So the next question, now that we've covered kind of what suffering we're talking about suffering for Jesus. The next question is suffering avoidable? Is this something that will happen to me, or maybe it won't? Can I get away from it? First, I'll point out really a handful of verses, but Matthew 5, we went through the Beatitudes recently in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus points out in a couple verses here, starting in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if you read through the other Beatitudes, I don't think any honest Christian would say, well, like it would be nice to have these things. It would be nice to be pure in spirit. That would be a good thing. I don't know that it's required of me, but it would be nice if that happened. In the same way as the other Beatitudes, I think Jesus kind of implies here that this kind of will and should happen to people who are trying to serve him, that you really will be persecuted for his sake, just like all the prophets were, that you will be insulted because of Jesus. So is it avoidable? Maybe he doesn't come out and say here that it's not avoidable, but it sure seems like the rest of the Beatitudes that we should expect all of us to go through that. Kind of a side point here, still answering this question of will we suffer, can I avoid suffering, I think it's important to point out a similarity between Jesus and us. So there's a million verses listed up here which I won't read, and this isn't comprehensive, but there are all sorts of verses about the importance of Jesus having to suffer. Kind of like what we pointed out with Paul, where God chose Paul, he sent Ananias to him to really start his stewardship, to start being a servant for Christ. And yes, God had in mind writing all of these letters in the Bible, and he had in mind him preaching to the Gentiles. Yes, yes, yes. But God also intended for Paul to have to suffer as part of his calling. And in a similar way to Jesus and then to us, verse after verse after verse points out that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer before he could be glorified, before he could have the keys of the kingdom and come back from the dead and sit on the throne. Before any of that, Jesus had to suffer first. So the only one I put up here is Luke 24:25, where he says to them, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in the scriptures. So time and again, it's pointed out, Jesus had to suffer first before being glorified. He could not avoid suffering. In a very similar way, we, and again, just one verse to point this out, but I think it does a great job of it, we also have to suffer first before we can expect to be glorified, just like Jesus. So Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We talk all the time about the glory that we want to have. We talk about, you know, we want to go to heaven, and we sing songs about heaven. We talk about all the blessings that come with being a Christian. Yes, that's great. That's awesome. But just like Jesus, we have to be willing to suffer first before we can actually be glorified, just like Jesus. And so I guess I didn't really put up a slide to point this out, but I was talking to Whitney about my lesson, and I forget exactly what question she asked. It was a question that she thought might come up from a person listening. Really, the point of it was, if you're sitting there, or if I'm sitting here, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe I can get away with this. Maybe I don't have to suffer much. Maybe I can suffer as little as possible. Maybe I can have one event in my whole life where I get my feelings hurt because I said something about Jesus. Maybe that's what I'm going for. In some ways, that should kind of scare me and should kind of scare you if I'm pointing out here that Jesus and Paul and us had to go through a bunch of suffering to be glorified. It wasn't Jesus or Paul would have one little episode of suffering, the rest of their life would be fine, and then they got to be glorified. If that's kind of where my heart is in this, where I'm thinking I can suffer as little as possible and then get all the good things, then be glorified, then get eternal life, there's probably a big problem there. And that's also probably a topic for a different sermon, but I hope that me and you don't sit through this lesson and come away with it wondering, how can I avoid as much suffering as possible and just get the good stuff at the end of the race? In Philippians chapter 1, again, Paul writing from prison, I think we already read this verse, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and at the bottom, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. That's something God has kind of chosen. It has been granted for Christ's sake for both the Philippian Christians and for us, not only just to believe in Jesus, but to also suffer on Jesus' behalf. That's a part of our calling. It's part of what we've been chosen for. So no, there's kind of no avoiding it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul will point out to Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy is going to be a gospel preacher. So over and over and over, we should see that suffering is going to be demanded of us too, just like Paul, just like Jesus. A couple verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Or 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be in dread. And really, you can read through all of 1 Peter if you want to read about suffering and kind of what to expect and how to deal with it, and kind of the attitude to have behind it. It's a good letter on suffering. The next passage here I'll put up on the board, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is kind of sum up really one of my points over and over, phrased different ways. It's the suffering that we should expect as Christians, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, being insulted for the name of Christ, suffering as a Christian, suffering according to the will of God. And at the beginning of all this, he tells us, don't be surprised when this happens, as if it's some strange thing. Oh, why am I suffering? Why am I being insulted? Don't be surprised at it. You should expect it. And then 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, which I've also got up here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says to Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." Some of the things that we read about when he listed out what he went through. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So don't be surprised. You should expect that all people who are actually trying to live in a godly way will be persecuted. In summary for this point, it is expected that we suffer like Christ before we can be glorified like Christ. Which kind of leads us into the third point that I put in my overview of, do I share the sufferings of Christ? So we talked about what suffering we're talking about, suffering for Jesus, insults, persecution as a result of trying to spread the gospel or live out the gospel. We looked at it shouldn't be avoidable. Suffering is something I should expect. So the next question is, do I suffer? Do I share the sufferings of Christ? Do I suffer insult for the name of Christ? Do I suffer as a Christian in any way? Do I suffer according to the will of God? Do I suffer for sharing or obeying the gospel? And maybe a scarier question for some of us, myself included, have I recently suffered any of these sorts of things for being a Christian? Have I ever suffered, really, for being a Christian? And there's not really verses to go at this point. This is really where hopefully you go home today and the rest of the week and you think to yourself honestly, where am I? Where's my life at? If I have not suffered as a Christian recently or ever, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. Where that is, I'm sure there's just as much for you guys to work through as me, but if your life in 21st century America as a Christian is pretty great, there might be a problem with how you're living your Christian life. I put these verses up. This is where we started, Acts 3 through 5. And I said we could have just really spent the whole time in that passage and really done the same lesson. But do you remember when we read a couple of these things here? Acts chapter 4, so this first time around, as they're speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard came up to them. And these important people, the Sadducees, the captain of the guard, the chief priests, they were greatly disturbed. Why? Because Peter and John were preaching about Jesus. Greatly disturbed. Or in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, the kind of the second time around, when they hear Peter and John talking about Jesus, they become infuriated to the point they want to kill them. So the reason I throw this up is, this is the reaction that you should expect from at least some people in the world. The world is not meant to take the message of Jesus and to accept it with open arms and give you a big hug. A lot of the world should react like this, will react like this. People should be, at least some people should be disturbed. They should be infuriated. They should be upset if you are living your Christian life the way you're supposed to. If you have never talked openly or in public or to a coworker, if you've never talked about Jesus, and no one's ever gotten upset or bothered in some way by you talking about Jesus, we're probably doing something wrong. Peter and John were just talking about Jesus, and this is the reaction they got from people. Or we brought up this verse in class, and I agree. I think it's a good verse for us to think about. 4 verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So my question is, does anyone recognize that I, or that you, have been with Jesus? If the answer is no, if people just know, oh, Kevin's a nice person, he's a nice worldly person, he's a funny worldly person, he's a smart worldly person, that's great, I guess, but does anyone recognize that I've been with Jesus, that I'm a Christian? If no one recognizes that by how I live or by what I share with them, should I expect to have ever suffered anything if people just see me as some nice person? So back to this question of, have I ever suffered? If I haven't, or if I don't really suffer much, why? Like, get to the heart of it. Do you really live your life in a way that people can tell, wow, this person follows Jesus. This is a Christian. And if you do, you should expect that you'll suffer for it. Some people will be infuriated by it. Some people will be angered by it. It should cause problems in your life because that's what's expected of people actually living out a real faith. So the last question then is, should I wish to suffer? So we kind of talked about all this suffering stuff, and I feel like sometimes it gets a little out of control, where sometimes we head into a direction where we're like, we're wishing for it, and we're praying for it, and oh, if, you know, wouldn't it be nice for our faith if the government started being less friendly towards Christians, or wouldn't it be helpful for our faith if we lived in China instead of here? These sorts of things, where you can kind of get on a crazy train and headed down the wrong track. And the answer, in short, is going to be no. I'll show you a bunch of verses why I say that. The answer is no, we shouldn't really be praying to suffer or hoping to suffer or wishing for more suffering to come our way. We should just be living out authentic Christian lives, and suffering will come on its own. And I'll point out that God wants things to be as peaceful and tranquil as possible. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So don't miss, obviously, we're supposed to pray for our government, pray for people in charge, so that we can have tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness. But don't miss the connection between the first two verses and those next two verses, that God sees a correlation between tranquil and quiet godly lives and all people being saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth. It would seem, at least to God, that the gospel is most effectively spread and lived in a place that is tranquil and quiet and godly, not in a place with a bunch of government persecution where you can't talk about Jesus openly. God wants all people to be saved, and he wants us to be praying for tranquil and quiet lives so that that can happen more effectively. A bunch more verses here. Romans 12, verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people." We don't go looking for trouble. We're not looking to make people mad on purpose. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. I already did a shout out to the Knicks from their class. Here's a shout out to Kyle from Jeremiah 29:7. He pointed this out himself in class, that when the Israelites were captured, when they were about to be taken to Babylon and they're being told how you're going to respond, Jeremiah tells them, "Seek the prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile." So yes, you're taken away from your home by pretty horrible people that are pretty gruesome, and they're going to take you away to Babylon to live in some city you don't want to be. But while you're there, seek the prosperity of the city where I've sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its prosperity will be your prosperity. Don't wish for things to be terrible in your Babylon city while you're there in exile. Don't wish for harsh treatment and persecution. Wish for prosperity. That would be a good thing for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And if you're suffering in some way for being a Christian, you're suffering for Jesus, you're not praying that things get worse or that you have more issues with your enemy, with the person that you're struggling with. You pray for them. Love them. You want things to get better for them and for you. James 3, verse 18, kind of a shout out for our James class. We'll see at the beginning of James chapter 1, he's going to bring up the gospel, like the word implanted. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the fruit of righteousness, which, again, is, I think, getting back to the gospel. "The fruit of righteousness, or the gospel, is sown in peace by those who make peace." The gospel is most effective in peaceful, tranquil, quiet places. It is most effective when it is sown in peace by those who are peaceful. The gospel is not most effective by people who are loud or violent or annoying. It is not best spread in places that are violent and with upheaval. It is best sown in peace by those who make peace. So, summary for the lesson, and then we'll close up. Suffering for the cause of Christ is suffering as a result of living a godly life, or for sharing the gospel, obeying the gospel, etc. So whenever you're reading on your own or thinking about the thoughts today, when you think about suffering as a Christian, that is what it's talking about, not just suffering in the ways that all humans suffer. Number two, God expects us to suffer like Christ before we can be glorified like Christ. If you are living a authentic, Christ-centric faith the way that we're supposed to, you should expect to suffer for it. Third question, if I have not suffered or I do not suffer for the cause of Christ, why not? Where's the problem? What changes do we need to make with how we're living or what we're doing with our time or how we're interacting with people around us? And finally, we're to pray for our country, for our leaders, for our enemies, etc., and pray for tranquil and quiet godly lives, not pray for more suffering and more persecution to come our way. So in summary here, so we can in some ways extend the gospel, although this really wasn't so much about the gospel. Before you can suffer like Christ and be glorified like Christ, you must first put on Christ. And we're eager to help you start your life with Christ if you're interested this morning. If your Christian walk is so lukewarm that the concept of suffering for Christ is foreign to you, then we're eager to be open and honest and humble and look inside us, look inside your heart, pray together, and try to figure these things out together. So however we can help you this morning, please let us know after services or come to the front as we stand and sing.